Welcome back from our break. We have two more messages this afternoon and this evening, and then we will have our fellowship dinner together at 7 o'clock that I encourage you to stick around and spend time fellowshipping with one another. And if you have any questions of any of the speakers, we'd be happy to talk to any of you. As I said on last night when we kicked off the conference, when I was thinking about doing a conference, my first thought was, who do I want to come and bless Dayspring with their gifts? And I immediately thought of David and Michael. And then I thought, well, what's the common denominator that I could do a theme that would bring both of them, one being a church historian and the other being a missionary? And this theme of martyrdom came to mind. I think it's providential. I think it's going to be helpful to us. It already has been for me, and just challenging me and how I think and live the Christian life. So we shift a little bit now as we are going to hear from a pioneer church planting missionary. Pioneer church planting continues to be the focus and passion of our brother David Sitton since his first adventure in Papua New Guinea, which began in 1977, where he departed Corpus Christi, Texas, his hometown, carrying only a suitcase, a Bible, and a surfboard. David and Tommy married in 1980. Of course, David's relationship with this church goes back that far. And we remember David back when he had hair and all of that. We have many decades of love and support for David and Tommy. Jackson loved David with a great love, and of course David loved Jackson as well. It was as close to him as any of us, and Jackson had said that that really it was David who gave this church a great love for missions. That's a legacy that that I pray will continue on for many generations. For four decades, 30-plus churches have been established in the remote and often hostile highland and coastal regions of Papua New Guinea. To every tribe has been the battle cry from the beginning. The ministry was organizationally founded in 2000. David is also the founder of the Center for Pioneer Church Planting, which began in January of 2006, so 10 years ago. The missionary training programs dedicated to training and launching pioneer church planters to the nearly 7,000 unreached people groups where Christ is still unknown. Many of these places are dangerous places. And so one of the things that the five pastors here at Dayspring have been praying for members of this congregation, a couple of you by name, is that the Lord would launch you out to these dangerous places to take the gospel. These days, David, he teaches in the CPCP. He continues to plant churches and do leadership training in Papua New Guinea. He's a frequent speaker at many churches and conferences around the world. He's authored three books. All three of them are available for a donation of $10. They're out on the book table. If you go through the double doors and to the right, you'll see them. To Every Tribe with Jesus, Reckless Abandon, which I have up here in my hand, and Hard Fighting Soldier. And I just want to recommend, especially those of you who are members of this church, this book, Reckless Abandon. If you don't already own this book, you need to own it, because this it intersects the history of Dayspring. And it's an important book to read and to have. We have it in our bookstore, and we sell it for $14. But today you can get it for $10. So I encourage you to see the book table. And while you're there, we have bracelets that are free. They say Jesus is worth it. These black bracelets. A great opportunity to wear these and to have an opportunity to witness to people who see your bracelet and ask you what it says, what it means. We have bookmarks. And there's one other book that David wrote, small book that's only available in electronic form, that I want to say a quick word of recommendation about. It's called Warfare Prayer. And this is a booklet. It's available in Kindle format, PDF format, online. You can go to To Every Tribe's website to download it. And I highly encourage you do this. It helps you to be able to know how to pray specifically for your missionaries. We have missionary prayer teams here at Dayspring, so special teams that that pray especially for one particular ministry. And this instruction manual on warfare prayer has been a great blessing to our missionary prayer teams and to our whole church. So I highly recommend that to you. I am very excited to have David here, and he is a hero of mine, has been for many years, and glad to have him with us. He's a dear brother. He's going to give us two messages. The first one we have titled Fools for Christ, for the Nations, James Chalmers and the Ecuador Five. Come, brother.
So almost exactly 40 years ago, I came through here after my first 2 years in Papua New Guinea as a young single missionary. And a friend of mine, an old girlfriend, was actually renting a room out of Ben Fletcher's home. And she began to tell me that she thinks that this church called Dayspring that was beginning to form, she thinks that it might be a cult because they believe in something called election and predestination. And so I thought, I'll just go and show them the way of the Lord more perfectly. And Jackson and Ben showed me the way of the Lord more perfectly. Not immediately, though. Not immediately. As I got married and was going to go back to New Guinea with my new bride, and we came through Austin. And Jackson and Ben got together with me, and they said, brother, we're going to support you $120 a month. And I said, brothers, don't do it. I don't believe in election, and I'm never going to believe in it. Just, you know. And they laughed. They laughed at me. And Ben said, well, in that case, I'm going to give you a stack of books. And they were not gentle. Calvin's Institutes, you know, The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink, you know, the four volumes that's now in one volume, the big, thick, gray book, Foundations of the Christian Faith. You know, what's the brother's name? James Montgomery Boyce. That's right. And then another one, The Puritan Hope. I was thinking of that book as Dr. Haken was speaking. And in time, and it didn't take very long, the Lord began to bring us around, and we lost all of our support immediately, and I came to Austin. And Dayspring has been taking care of us ever since. They have been the supporting, overseeing elders, the spiritual authority and relationship over personally Tommy and myself. And we just salute you guys for 40 years of relationship and so many new faces. But this thing goes back four decades. And we are really, really grateful for this church. This title, Fools for Jesus, for the Nations. I'm going to be reading in just a moment from 2 Corinthians 11. But before I do, just to emphasize what Dr. Haken has been talking to us about already, that ever since the time of the early church, all throughout the decades and the centuries, even until this day, the world hates Jesus. The world hates the gospel. And we need to know and remind ourselves that this world of ours that we live in, it is not going to be won easily. It's not going to be won by people who want to go out and save and protect and pamper their lives. No, it's going to be won by those who love not their own lives unto death for the sake of the advance of Jesus' name. The world is going to be touched by the grace of God and the gospel of Christ through fools. That's how it's going to happen, through fools. Fools for Christ. Men and women and young people who become fools for nations. Fools for the rough and tough and unreached places where the name of Jesus has never gone. We wear the bracelet, some of us, Jesus is worth it. It's not just a wall hanging. It's not just a bracelet. Jesus is worth it. He's always worth it. He's worth every hardship, every distress, every suffering, every persecution, every death that comes along to us because of the name of Jesus. He's worth all of that if that's what it takes to get the name of Christ advanced. And you know what? That is what it takes. Because the world hates Christ and they hate this message. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be casualties. Sometimes martyrdom. Not always martyrdom, but sometimes martyrdom. Now I'll pick up with what this missionary madman said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I must be out of my mind to talk like this, he says. Verse 23. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. By the way, I think we only have one of those recorded in the book of Acts. A couple of shipwrecks that we hadn't even heard about. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger. Danger from rivers. In danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I get the idea that it's dangerous. It's dangerous to be a missionary. It's dangerous to be a Christian in this world. He goes on, he says, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. Now, as I go through this long list here, anytime we get to the place, you know, where we would have already thrown in the towel, let's just... I've been cold and naked. And then he says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my own concern for all of the churches. It's dangerous to be a missionary. And I come to you today with an agenda. I'm not here, as much as I appreciate all of these stories that Dr. Haken has told us, and I've got a few myself for you, but I'm not here primarily just to retell some of the historical exploits of those brothers of ours and sisters who have gone before us. My agenda is that I'm looking for new fools, replacement fools for Jesus, who will go and target the remaining unreached places where the name of Jesus has never gone. Often I say to places, I want a tithe of you. I don't know how many are here. Maybe a tithe would be 10 or 12. Well, that's not enough for me. I just want all of you. I'm just going to take all of you. And you know, I can do that because I'm a new covenant man. See, tithing is Old Testament, right? You know, in our day, Jesus has it all. And so I want it all. And you know, we're going to have it all. not all of you to go, but all of you to be involved in the task, in the mission. If you are called to Christ and you belong to Him, you are called to the mission. There's no such thing as being an uncalled Christian to the mission. No such thing. We're all called to it. Some of us go as martyrs, and all of the rest of us need to send them as financial martyrs and prayer martyrs and encouragement martyrs, so that together, all of the body of Christ working together, all of us, to saturate this world, to cover this world with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. And so I'm praying. Been praying for ever since Greg asked me to come. I'm praying that God will do something here this weekend. Last night, all day, today, and tomorrow. Lord God, would you fall upon us hard like you did upon those Moravians back in the 1700s. Lord, would you fall on us? Would you stir us? Would you begin to shake us? And many of us would begin to become unsettled in our hearts, dissatisfied, maybe dislodged from some of our present commitments and compelled by the Holy Spirit to be one of those who goes. I'm praying for new martyrs to go. And I believe that some of you are here. And what I want to do in this session and the next, from Scripture and through historical testimony, I want to encourage you, all of you, to give your lives radically and recklessly, to reorganize all of your lives around the Great Commission. And we'll do everything that we can. I know as a local church and as a mission agency working together, we'll do everything to get you launched to some far-fetched place where Jesus is not known. So I want new fools. What does that mean? Well, here's the kind of fool I'm looking for. April 4th, 1901. The Fly River swamps of Papua New Guinea. A man you most likely have never heard of, James Chalmers. He is surrounded by a furious pack of warriors only moments, minutes after he arrives in a village called Dopima. They beat him with war clubs like this one. They stabbed him repeatedly with cassowary bone daggers. You know what a cassowary is? It's like an ostrich. They take the shin bone out of the cassowary bird and have daggers. They repeatedly stabbed him. They began to hack away at his head with these dull stone axes until finally the head severed from the body. And they cooked his torso, mixing it with sago root and vegetables, and they ate him in this raucous tribal feast. James Chalmers. He was repeatedly warned by the missionaries in New Guinea about the danger of entering into this area of the Fly River cannibals. He just didn't seem to care about it. He didn't care about the danger. He was a fool for Jesus, for New Guinea. One of his missionary friends called him a fool, literally, and then said, "Chalmers is crazy." But his fearlessness disarms the fiercest warriors as he goes amongst them unarmed. His fearlessness has brought him through dozens of deaths, I'm sure, during his long service for Christ in New Guinea. And it's true. You read, there's several books about Chalmers. You read his biographies, numerous accounts where Chalmers goes marching into these villages, boldly walking up to these dancing, chanting, yelling warriors in New Guinea. And he would grab their bows and arrows and throw them down. And he would take their stone axes and their spears and throw them down. And he would sit them down. And he would give them gifts and he would begin to talk to them. And before sundown, usually, he had made friends. And very often, in the villages where he went, some of them were won for Christ. But not in Dopama village. In Dopama, they killed him and ate him, shoes and all. It's a shame, isn't it, about James Chalmers? That's the way his family felt. With all of his exceptional intellect, with all of his raw talent and abilities, he could have done so much more with his life, his family and friends would say. But instead, he squandered it. That's the word that his critics used. The critics would say that he squandered his life among primitive tribes in New Guinea. A few years ago, it's been 20, but it seems not very long ago, but I had the opportunity to actually speak with one of the, I don't know if it was great, 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 or four greats, or how many greats, but grandson of one of the men from Dopama Village who had actually been a part of the slaughter of James Chalmers. And he began to tell me a little bit more about the story as it had been passed down through these generations. And he said the story is that when Chalmers walked in, he was just so confident. And he was sort of a tall, slender guy, and he walked in with this confidence, and the people were scared of him. They had never, ever seen a white skin. They didn't know, is he a god? Is he a ghost? A spirit? A dead ancestor returned in the flesh, or some kind of human? They didn't know. They were afraid. And as he ducked his head to go inside one of the spirit houses to sit like he would always do with the other, with the men, and begin to talk to them about Christ, they didn't even wait. When he ducked his head to go inside the spirit house, that's when they clubbed him in the back of the head, quickly killed him, and ate him, clothes and all. The word is that even months later, they were still chewing on the soles of his shoes. James Chalmers, first white man to ever preach the gospel in New Guinea, but he wasn't the first man to preach the gospel in New Guinea. The Fijians got there a decade before. Now, if you want to read about a flock of fools, go read about the Fijians and how the gospel got into Fiji in the 1840s, and how the gospel spread quickly, and a large number of these Polynesians from those islands, they were converted, and they quickly began to have a heart for taking the gospel to unreached places, and they heard about New Guinea, and they chose to go to New Guinea because they had heard that the people in New Guinea were cannibals. And they themselves had been cannibals before they had been converted just a few years before. So don't you know, these Fijians, they understood the danger. They knew well the stories of the gruesome cannibalizing headhunting tribes of New Guinea. They knew in advance that many of their number were going to be killed. And you know what their response was? They built for themselves coffins. And they packed their belongings into their coffins. And they built these huge deep sea canoes. And they sailed across the South Pacific and landed on the south coast of New Guinea in 1871, a couple of decades before James Chalmers was there. One of the Fijian brothers, I'm going to try to say his name. It's important to me. I'm kind of like Dr. Haken in this regard. I love dates. Maybe it's wearisome and tiresome for you to hear it. And names. But you know what? Dates and names tell me that this is not three little pigs. This is real stories, real people. Something in history that really happened. Because people were converted and fell in love with Jesus and began to take his name to even places like New Guinea. And this one Fijian brother, his name was Aminio Baladrukadroka. Well, he wrote in his little journal this phrase. He said, "We died before we left." That was the attitude of these Fijian missionaries. They knew that upon arrival, many of them would be slaughtered. But he just didn't care. They packed their belongings, expecting that they would be killed. And it happened. This brother Aminio, with many others, soon were killed and eaten by those that they tried to tell about Christ. The word got back to Fiji about the initial slaughter of these first Fijian missionaries. Here's another name for you. One of the brothers that was still in Fiji hearing the report. His name was Salasa Nakukiri. And it just so happens that his brother was one of the ones who had been slaughtered in New Guinea. And when the word got back to Fiji, this brother, Salasa, asked the person bringing the report what were the names of the people. And it was confirmed that his brother was one of the ones killed and eaten. And his response was, "I guess I need to build myself a coffin." And he did, and he immediately boarded a ship, and he said, "Now I must go and take my brother's place on the front line." And there were several waves of these Fijian missionaries who came to New Guinea, and the first wave of them slaughtered, killed, eaten, or died from malarial fevers. And a second wave would come in, and third wave would come in, and finally, over time, a little toehold was gained for the gospel. But an awful lot of life was laid down in order to get that done. One more story, a little closer to home and a little closer to us in history. 60 years ago, 5 missionaries were slaughtered. You know what I'm talking about. In the jungles of Ecuador. They also were repeatedly speared. They also were repeatedly beaten with clubs. They also were hacked to death with machetes by the Alca Indians. We're quick to say the names of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint. Does anyone know the names of the other 3? We need to know them, I think. Anybody know one of the other 3? Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming. These 5 brothers, 60 years ago. anthropologist in the 1950s knew about the Alcas. They had already considered them to be one of the most violent cultures anywhere in the world. The Alcas were so violent and so treacherous that they were beginning to almost make themselves extinct as a people, because they were killing themselves. They were killing each other. I mean, this is the way that they would just deal with the most minor thing in the minor conflict. They didn't talk it out. They duked it out with spears and machetes, sometimes killing husbands, wives, children. So it was no big deal when these five white men come into their village. No big deal for them eventually to slaughter these five in the way that they did. Ed McCulley was one of the five. He's got a couple of sons still living up in the Northwest, up in Oregon, who I'm getting to know a little bit. Interesting talking to these guys. But Ed McCulley, of the five, probably has impacted me more than the others because of his writing. And I wanted to just read to you a short little quote out of a letter that Ed wrote to Jim Elliott while they were still students at Wheaton College. Just about to go to Ecuador. Jim Elliott went first, and he was just about to go. Ed McCulley was writing him this letter. And I've got to tell you, this statement has become an anthem for my own life. It is where this title comes from. Reckless Abandon. Here's where it comes from. Here's what Ed McCulley wrote to Jim Elliott. He said, "Jim, I have just one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for Christ. And I'm putting all of my strength and energy into it. Maybe the Lord will send me someplace where the name of Christ is unknown." And by the way, that complete letter is in the end notes of this book, if you want to read the whole letter. 3 years later, after he wrote that letter, just days before that final flight into Alca territory where they were just slaughtered so horrifically, Ed scribbled a little note in the margin of his journal that simply said, "I'm willing to give my life for a handful of Indians." And a few days later, he and his friends, they did it. The Ecuador Five were absolutely butchered. January 6th, 1956, 2 days after their slaughter, their mutilated bodies, the villagers just threw most of the five, just right into the river. A rescue party found them floating in the Curare River. You know, no internet in those days. News doesn't travel quite so quickly. It took a few days for the world to hear it. But it didn't take all that long, and the newspaper headlines around the world began to scream, "Tragedy in Ecuador. Five missionaries slaughtered. Five young lives wasted." Question. Was the murder of these young men a tragedy from God's perspective? We all agree it was tragic, right? In that husbands and fathers were slaughtered. But in the big scheme, Was this murder a tragedy? What is a tragedy? Definition. It's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. Is that what this slaughter was in God's perspective? Come on now. Absolutely not. Some of you may know what has come out of that slaughter over these last six decades. First, some of the wives and children went back into the Alcas to live. You know who planted the church among the Alca Indians? You'd never plan it this way. We have a Center for Pioneer Church Planting. We're training church planters to go, and we would never plan to do it this way. Rachel Saint planted the church among the Alcas. Nate Saint's sister. She went after the slaughter and lived there for all of the rest of her life, and she's buried there. And by the way, the word Alca, we don't want to use that anymore. It's a derogatory word. It's what the world knows them by. It means savage. Well, they were savage enough. But the tribe name is the Wadanis. These are the Wadani people. And through the efforts of Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott and her daughter Valerie, who is still alive and lives in North Carolina, a couple of the other wives and their children, for varying length of time, also went back and reinvested their lives. Can you imagine, after the slaughter of your husbands, that you would go back in there with your children? And so what has come out of this? Some estimates are that more than 80% of the tribe has become Christian. 6 decades. How many generations is that? 2 or 3 generations of cycles of life, like the men and their children and their grandchildren, you know, who have been able now to hear about Christ and come to faith, and they've been swept away now into heaven? Because, not in spite of, but because of this slaughter. Where is the tragedy in that? I wish we could have Jim Elliott come to a conference. I wish he could stand here. I guarantee you he'd be laughing. He'd be laughing. He'd be rejoicing. He would say, our slaughter resulted in the answer of our very best prayers for the Wadanis, that they would come to know Christ. This is how he did it. Praise be to God. I know it. I know he'd be laughing. But something else happened after this slaughter, when these Ecuador 5 missionaries were killed in such a violent and publicized way. Mission leaders got together around the world. And they're saying, uh-oh, what do we do now? Because all of the world knows about this slaughter. How it's already so difficult to get missionaries to go to the field, especially into the dangerous places. How are we ever going to recruit new missionaries now? But you know what happened? The exact opposite happened. Instead of fewer missionaries, the testimony of agencies, mission agencies, is that there became like an avalanche of mission interest. Hundreds, quickly, of new missionary recruits jumped up with willingness to take their place, not just in Ecuador, but around the world. And maybe Dr. Haken knows how people come up with these kinds of estimates, I don't know. I don't know how you would ever confirm such a thing. But I have heard estimates, and I don't doubt it, just because of my own experience with how many missionaries on fields around the world have told me this, that something like 40,000 missionaries during the 1960s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s to this day, something like 40,000 missionaries can point back at remembering or hearing the story of this slaughter, and they say, that's when God put the hook into me for mission, through that incident. And a whole new generation of missionaries. Nobody knows the exact number. Tens of thousands of them probably. Launched into the worldwide harvest. Again, because of, not in spite of, this one incident. And this brings me to make a primary point that I want to make. And thankfully, last night, Greg made it. And Dr. Haken has been making it. But here's the primary point for me, is that martyrdom is not a setback for mission. But rather, it's an incentive for more mission and more aggressive gospel advance. That's what I believe. And that's what happened in the book of Acts that Greg so beautifully laid out for us even last night. And it continues to this day. Voice of the Martyrs I don't know if they still use this exact number, but they say something like 170,000 people a year around the world are slaughtered just because they love Jesus. We're not talking about the Roman Empire here. We're talking about now. And we're talking about a city the size of Fort Lauderdale every year just scraped off the planet because they love Christ. So listen to this again. I want to say it again. Maybe I'll change it up a little bit, but to me, this is the theological and the missiological point. Every word in this next phrase or this sentence is important. Missionary suffering, persecution, martyrdom. It's a divine strategy that God intentionally employs to advance the fame of His name to all nations, meaning all peoples throughout all of the earth. Lots of verses. I'll refer to them, a couple of them, as we go through this session and the next. But don't miss this. Don't get this wrong. When you hear of the slaughters in China, when you hear of ISIS killing Christians, I don't know what you were thinking of even last night as Greg told us about the slaughter of Stephen. Don't think victim. Stephen was not a victim. He was a victor. He won. He didn't lose. He won. And the gospel won. Because it says on that very day of his slaughter, this persecution came upon the church and they were followed. Persecution, you know, maybe the command wasn't enough. Right? Peter had already heard it at Pentecost, right? And Jesus had told them, you're going to go and be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we now are at the slaughter of Stephen. What is that, a decade after Pentecost? Well, what are they still doing in Jerusalem? Well, Stephen is slaughtered. This persecution comes, and it says everyone except the apostles left the city, running for their lives and carrying the gospel with them as they went. Where did they go? Judea and Samaria. So, is this not true? That persecution, martyrdom, it's a divine strategy that God intentionally uses to advance the fame of his name to all nations. If we could just, what did I do with my water, man? Oh, here. I believe this. If we could somehow, in the Spirit, lift the bottom of the curtain a little bit so that we could just get a little look into the Spirit. You know, get a little look under and into and into what's going on in the Spirit world. When the gospel goes forth and martyrs are the result of the gospel witness, I believe that what we would see, if we could get that look, we would see God's meticulous providence in every single big and small detail in the slaughter of missionaries. We would see God's fingerprints on every bit of it. This is what Tertullian had in mind. This is where we get the name of this conference. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning, the blood of martyrs is not spilled without a divine purpose. It's not just wasted. It's not wasted. It accomplishes something. A harvest. That's what happened when the Ecuador Five were killed. And again, the morning papers, tragedy in Ecuador. They were wrong. They were wrong. It was not a tragedy. Not from God's perspective, not from an eternal perspective. No, sir. Tragic, yes. Heavy cost, yes. Not to be minimized, ever. But this was not some catastrophic disaster. This was not some accidental, unprovidential act that just happened and God somehow just made good out of it. He does that. But this is not a case of God just making something evil good. This is his purpose from the beginning. This is the means. I think you said catalyst. It's the catalyst from which the gospel is sent more radically and recklessly and forcefully through persecution, through martyrdom, through the witness that comes as we are persecuted and martyred. It's the divine means. This whole Ecuador Five incident, what a great victory for Christ. In a place where this tribe had been hostile to God for centuries. Pure mercy. This act was pure mercy by God. Can we see it that way? Through our tears of weeping and mourning for the families at the same time, can't we just rejoice that this is God's way of advancing his name? And not only was it a great mercy upon the Wadanis, it was a great mercy upon those missionaries. I believe that they were chosen for such a privilege. That they didn't have to. They got to. They got to do this. Jesus is worth it, right? He's worth what? Everything. All the time. Jesus and the gospel. They're worth it. Martyrdom means multiplication. It's the attitude. I saw somebody tweet this. This is where this is kind of coming from. It's the attitude. And I guess the person that tweeted this got it out of John, you know, where Jesus said, unless a grain of corn falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's the attitude. Kill us. Go ahead. Kill us. We're seed. Kill us. Bury us. Throw us in the river. We're seed. We reproduce. That would have been a really good place for somebody to say amen. Seriously. This is the way that God chose to make his name known among the Wadani. They were doomed to hell otherwise. And now what has blossomed out of these seeds that were thrown into the earth and they died? What blossomed out of that? The church. Joseph Son, I don't know if you know that name, T-S-O-N, Son, still living, disciple of Richard Wurmbrand. He said this, I believe this. The nations, he says, the nations will be won through his cross and through our crosses. And when I say that, I think of Colossians 1:24. Remember that difficult text where the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings, that I can fill up, that I can make complete in my body, listen, that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And I heard Piper one time say that we better be very, very careful with what we say here. Because this is right, still quoting Piper, right on the edge of blasphemy. But it's not. It's just on the edge. We better be clear what it is that we're saying when something was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. But he says something was lacking. Something was made up that was lacking. So let me say first, nothing was lacking in terms of the sufferings of Christ in its accomplishment for salvation. Jesus says, it is finished, it is complete, nothing added at all. Done. What was lacking was the carrying of the message to those who hadn't heard it. What was lacking, and this is what was filled up in Paul through his suffering, was the specific application of the truth of what Christ did to people who had never heard it. It was presented to them. It was his cross that accomplished salvation. But Joseph Son would say, it's our cross, that is, our joyful enduring of hardship and suffering and sometimes martyrdom. All of that proves to those who hear us, it proves the truth of the cross as we carry it and as we're willing to die for it in the ends of the earth. Again, that's what the Lord did through the death of those Ecuador 5 missionaries. The cross of Christ was proven to be the power of God for salvation for the Wadani as it was demonstrated through the slaughter of these 5. How many of you know they could have defended themselves? They had firearms for hunting purposes and other things. But they had said, even if you ever saw End of the Spear, I'm trying to finish now, I'm trying. If you ever saw End of the Spear, there was that really cool little interchange between Nate Saint and his son Steve Saint, where Stevie says to his dad, he says, well, Daddy, are you going to use the, if they attack you, are you going to use the weapons? And he said, no, Stevie. We're ready for heaven. The Wadanis aren't. But eventually they came to understand. And what I'm trying to say is that that is no accident. That is meticulous providence in every last detail. And so we have a school. Not a school. Justin gets mad at me when I say that. It's not a school. It's a training program. We don't have students. We have trainees. Justin, I get you. I understand. We are now into the third week of the 11th year of this missionary training. And we have an awesome new group. And one of the things that we do, and you can consider this to be the beginning of the conclusion for my first message and the introduction to my next one. But we are trying to be very, very practical in our training. Like 40% or more is on-the-job training. It's taking them with us into the fields and creating opportunities for them to put into practice the things that they learn in the classroom. You can't train missionaries in a school, in a classroom. Cannot do it. So it's on-the-job training. But this whole topic that we're talking about, missionary martyrdom, this is one of the things that we need to walk through with our families, these new families. We have millennial families, young people, young marrieds with little babies, and they're having, there'll probably be three more babies on campus by the time we get home. I mean, they're little babies. And they're coming to get trained in order to take this message to some of the most hostile places on the planet. It's not even difficult to predict that in the future we're going to have martyrs. And we don't take that lightly. And we don't laugh about it. We don't joke about it. Well, I sometimes joke about it. Sometimes you joke about things that are so sobering sometimes. But it's a serious matter. And one of the things we do in the training is we teach this. The whole theological and missiological argument for why or how, as much as we know why, God uses us in this way. But we're walking them through this process with some very difficult questions. And one of the questions is, and it's obvious maybe, but why is this concept of martyrdom for Christ, why is it so difficult for us in the West? And first of all, I would say, it's not just us in the West. You know, this is true for, if you're a human, this is true for you. Koreans and Chinese, everybody, if you're human, you struggle with this. But it seems like we in the West, we are particularly sensitive to anything that has to do with pain, with hardship, suffering, certainly martyrdom. We're allergic to that stuff. Now, it's not a problem when we study it as history. But it's a big problem when all of a sudden it becomes a practical possibility and maybe a probability for you, when you're about to take your family into the Middle East. It's a different question then. So let me rephrase the question. What are we really afraid of? It's a fear. It's a real fear. But what? What are we afraid of? Okay, let's be honest. Pain? Yeah. Discomfort? Torture? Separation, even permanently from family? Yes, yes, yes. Rape? Yes. Death? Yes. All of these things. And 1,000 more that we could name. Real fears. Tough realities. But I love this about Jesus, that when he taught his disciples, he didn't say, come on, boys, follow me, and it's going to be health, wealth, and prosperity and safety. No. He was honest. He told us the truth about what it was going to cost. And that's what we're trying to do in the training of these new missionaries. And one of the things we teach them is that the apostle, don't think that, Indiana Jones type missionaries are never afraid. I'm afraid. The apostle Paul was afraid. He was. You know how I know? Because he wrote Ephesians. And at the end of that long list of things that he was talking about, weapons and warfare and armor and all of that, and he says, pray for me, brothers, that I would have sufficient courage. Pray for me that I would have sufficient courage to preach the gospel with boldness as I should. When do you pray for courage? When you're scared, you pray for courage. Paul was afraid. So it's not a sin to be afraid. See, I'm giving you insights into what we teach and the way some of our discussions go in our classes. See, it's not a sin to be afraid. But we've got to learn how to have faith and to develop that faith, that strength of faith, so that we can push through the fear when the trouble comes. I guess I say all of that because, you know, some people say, you know, they often say to me and other missionaries, they say, well, I could never do what you do. Oh, come on, please, please. You don't know me. No one has it within them to just go out and die a grisly death somewhere for some people that you don't even know. I don't think anybody just has that innately within themselves to have the ability to do that. But what I have found is that when you go boldly, you might call it miraculous grace. I think some of the old Puritans, maybe some of those old guys back then, said it's martyr's grace. That when you get into a situation where your life is being threatened, you're going to experience grace and mercy and peace. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, when they drag you before the authorities, don't sweat it. Don't worry. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you courage. I have found that to be true. Jesus is faithful. Now, we don't have it today because we don't need it. But when you need it, He will supply it. He said so. He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. Meaning the end of the age or the end of your life, whichever one comes first. But I'm going to be with you. Be patient with me, Greg. The second message will be shorter than the first. Here's one of the phrases I use when I'm teaching our trainees. And it's humorous, maybe it's a lighthearted way, you know, to talk about these things. But it's a phrase that I take very seriously for myself. It's the phrase, you can't scare me with heaven. I train myself to think that when I'm in dangerous places for the gospel. Don't be scared of heaven. Just that fast. Don't be scared of heaven. You know, that's a shorter, quicker way, you know, to say, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. If I live, therefore I die, I'm the Lord. It's the Lord. You can't scare me with heaven. This is practical theology. You know, we're Americans. We like logic. Here's some biblical logic for you. Just listen. Is this true? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that true? Okay? If that's true, that means dead is better. Right? If dead is better, and if the worst thing that my enemies can do is kill me, but that worst thing that they can do, that results in the very best thing that could ever happen for me, namely that I'm immediately airmailed to be with Jesus forever. What's the problem again? What's the problem? See, Tozier, he said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. To live is Christ and to die is gain is not a wall hanging. It's the truth. And if you ever get that to your toenails, it's going to be a resource for you when ISIS comes blasting through the doors or the machetes are swinging over your head. You can't scare me with heaven. You can't do it. I'm seed. So again, what's the problem? What are we so afraid of? Why do we expend so much energy trying to avoid at all cost the very thing that would be so ultimately glorious and satisfying to be with Jesus. I mean, this is the truth, but it cuts right against our Western culture, doesn't it? Because our culture says, prolong life, except for abortion. But normally, prolong life as long as possible, at any cost, no matter what. And even believers, we have swallowed that bad theology that says God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and safe, even in mission. And that's not true. Jesus never promised safety. So let me skip some notes here. Is it dangerous? Yes. Of course it's dangerous. There will be casualties. Not maybe, there will be. Jesus said so. There will be persecutions. There will be martyrs. But this is God's way. This is God's way. Listen, if God spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, what makes us think that we're exempt? See, that's the problem that I have with my Western brothers, is that there seems to be this entitlement or this exemption clause that let the third world brothers be the martyrs, we'll finance it. That's wicked. That's wicked thinking. No, Jesus did not walk the hard road so that we can all walk the soft road. No, we all walk the same road. So you're wearing one of our purpose-driven life shirts. I love that. We had a conference called the Purpose-Driven Death Missions Conference a few years ago. And that came to me, that idea, when I thought, you know, we're always talking about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not us, but our culture. This is the way we package Jesus, right? Well, what if God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our death? He did for Jesus. He did for Jim Elliot. Why should we be different? People say, well, you're just nuts. You have a death wish. No, I don't have a death wish, but I fear something more than death. I don't want to be a coward for the gospel. I don't want to be a coward for Jesus. I want to be willing to stand in the day when a proclamation of witness from my lips. I love that text, that Luke text, where Jesus lays it out, all of the things. You're going to go, and this is what you're going to suffer, this and this and this and this and this. And then he pauses. Jesus pauses in that text that I was going to preach on, that you stole from me last night. He pauses in that text, and he says, and this will be your opportunity for witness. What's going to be your optimum opportunity for witness? When you're in the middle of trouble, because that's when the message is going to mean the most to the people that are hearing it. Because you're going to be making up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by suffering for that cross among them. And there's just something about persecution and martyrdom that opens the eye. God uses it to open the eyes of people. Listen to the testimony of those Wadani men who speared those five, and most of those guys are still living. Go hear their testimony sometime about what the Lord did through watching them die and how they died and how the Lord used that when Rachel Saint gave them the gospel. It all worked together to powerfully open their eyes to see Christ and to understand the gospel. It's how the Lord works. In just these kinds of ways, through our prayers, through our fastings, I don't understand. You know, the Lord could just snap his fingers and say to the angels, go get them, boys, just harvest the earth. But he doesn't. He didn't give the privilege to angels. He gave the privilege to us to carry this message. And he tells us, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he opens the hearts of people, and then he sends people. And some of you are here. Some of you new ones are here. Where's my Bible? Oh, here. Let me just read a few verses of the end of chapter 8, and then I'll sit down or answer questions, or we can do whatever. I will bring Mike up and whatever. Greg, let me just read a few verses here, and you show us how to end. You know, I get us into these things, and you get us out. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. First to the end. It's all of him. And so what shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us, along with him, all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? What? How? When? Is there anything? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered to be as sheep to be slaughtered. So no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We are not victims. We're victors. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels, neither demons, nor the present or the future, or any powers, nor height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
I can't wait to hear what's next. But we need to take a break so we can stretch and go to the bathroom. Let's 5:20. So let's meet back at 6:15, and we'll hear David's shorter message before we have our fellowship meal together. Sorry, what did I say? I'm quoting you. Let's meet back at 5:45. That's what I meant to say.